Lord, we give you great thanks for this day and for the opportunity we have to be alive in it, to be alive in Christ in it, to be alive in Christ with one another in it. We pray today that, Lord, that you would use this time in a meaningful way to grow us all up even more in Christ, that you would mature us and make us more like your Son, less like the old man and the old woman from which you have saved us. Lord, help us to live more fully into the kingdom of your Son, even as we, in humility, are grateful for you rescuing us from the domain of darkness. Thank you for your servant, Paul. Would you use this time to stir us up as you intended through his letter to the Colossians? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Good to be here with you today and to dive into this text with you and to be on this special day. We are in the seventh Sunday in a 10-week series through Paul's top 10. It's a very subjective list. You would make your own, but I have picked 10 texts, one from each of Paul's letters, not counting his pastoral letters to Timothy and Titus. And so this week we're in the letter to the Colossians. Next week it'll be Thessalonians 1, Thessalonians 2, the following week after that. And then the letter that all of us have just spent so much time in, the one to Philemon. We'll finish the series with that one. But today we're in Colossians, and we're going to look closely at this chapter 1, verses 15 through 23 that were read for us moments ago. And in order to just kind of dive right into it, I'd like to frame it for all of us, myself included, with a question that is at the heart, not just of this particular section of the letter, but of the letter as a whole. And so what I have done in this series is I've tried to get what primarily the author is writing to the audience at hand, and then to read the whole letter through the lens of the text that we're looking at, and vice versa. It's a process of trying to both come to grips with what the text itself is saying that we're looking at closely, but also to make sure we're doing so in the context of the larger letter so that we don't go off into a direction that was never intended by the author, and instead to saturate it and let it take its full effect on us. And so in order to get at that, I think these questions could be helpful for us today. In fact, I'm certain that they can be if you would allow them to be. What's the meaning of life? You have the opportunity. Somebody says to you, maybe it's a young philosopher. Maybe it's just somebody who's kind of coming of age and thinking deep questions. And they come to you and say, man, what's the meaning of life? Like, I need to know. I want my life to count. I want it to be worth something. I don't want to live in vain. What's the meaning of life? To get at the same idea, I would ask you a little bit different question, but nevertheless the same idea. What's the point of being alive? And even, what's the point of being a Christian alive? And then thirdly, I'd ask, how will you know when you've arrived in life? How will you know? What's the goal? What's the point? What's the meaning? What's it all about? How will you know when you've arrived in life? The context for this letter, which is helpful for us to understand as we study it, but also as we begin to answer these questions in the way that the Apostle Paul is wanting his audience to answer. The context is important, and so Paul has written a letter to a church in a city called Colossae. It's a church that he's never met. It's a group of people that have come to Christ and are growing up in Christ, who have been discipled, if you will. The church planter, perhaps, if you will, if that's helpful language for you, although it breaks down in some ways, but there's this fellow named Epaphras. And Epaphras is kind of the one who has been leading the church in Colossae. In fact, traditionally, it's understood that he was their first bishop of this area. Interestingly enough, Philemon, who we will look at in a few weeks, Philemon was understood to be their second bishop, traditionally. But nevertheless, there's this city in Colossae, and there's a group of Christians, and they're Gentile Christians, right? These are the people who were not already part of the people of God up to this point. They were not Jews. They have come to Christ through the apostolic journeys and missions and trips and proclamation of Paul and those who have learned from him. And so Epaphras has been discipling this group of people, but Epaphras has come and visited Paul in prison with Timothy. And he's brought a report to Paul of what's been happening in this city, Colossae. Now, Colossae is not like New York City, the version of that. It's more like, you know, Lake Norman, North Carolina. There would be some very large churches in our movement. And Perry USA, we just wouldn't be one of them. And so we would be more like Colossae in this case. The metaphor will break down in some ways, but think about it this way. Think about receiving a letter from Archbishop Foley Beach, who is the Archbishop over the Anglican Church in North America, the umbrella organization that we're a part as part of Para USA. And he's never met any of you, perhaps, and you've never met him. But I go to where he is, and I share with him what's happening here in kind of this area, and what's been going on specifically in Church of the Good Shepherd, and what I'm encouraged about, and what I'm discouraged about, and where I see the Lord at work, and where I wish to see the Lord at work more. And I share with him all that's going on. And he has this kind of international platform. He's somebody whose name is recognized throughout all the movement. And so he sends a letter to this church based on what he has learned about us from me when I have gone to him. So in that analogy, and it breaks down in certain places, I understand, but if our archbishop is the Apostle Paul and I'm Epaphras, that's giving you a kind of just a sense of what's happening here. And so I have gone. Now, I don't think our archbishop is in prison currently. That's one of the places where the analogy breaks down. But Paul is, and Paul is sending this letter back to the church to encourage them. Now, think kind of Western Turkey, modern area of Turkey. And so they're in this area, Laodicea, which you might recognize as the name of a city and of a church that's mentioned in the kind of the seven churches of Revelation, in the first two and three chapters of Revelation. Laodicea is kind of just up the road from this town. But this town has kind of seen its day. It's not the kind of place that Paul would go to personally, because he's being strategic in his journeys. He's looking for kind of the resource churches and the resource cities where he can spend his time and then equip all of the churches in the surrounding area by way of equipping that larger resource church or community or city. And so Colossae just doesn't kind of make his cut. And he's not coming there. He hasn't come there by this point of the story. But he loves these people, and he understands that he's suffering in prison for the gospel on behalf of these people. Like, just because he hasn't visited them doesn't mean that he's not loving them. And that he's loving them by serving his call, his vocation in the gospel on their behalf. I mean, that in itself could be a full sermon on this All Saints Sunday, of how the saints have done that on behalf of others, even those that they haven't seen. But Paul is doing that. And he gets a report from Epaphras of what's been happening here. And with his apostolic authority, he is sending a letter back to the church to encourage them, but not just to encourage them, not just to say, attaboy, good work, keep it up, well done. He's saying that, and he's wanting to make sure that that's heard in the midst of it. But what he's also wanting to make sure, via these kind of letters and papers from prison, if you will, is that he's sent this one to a particular city in Colossae. He's wanting to make sure that they don't stray from the faith, that they don't let the influences of the world and the false teachers that are rising up around them, he's wanting to make sure that they don't let those influences draw them away from their first love, which is Jesus. He's wanting to make sure that they don't get drawn into kind of bad theology, if you will, and bad way of living out their Christian faith. And Epaphras' report to Paul, evidently, based on the context of the letter, has included this kind of caution. Guess what, Paul? It's going really well, and people have really responded, and there have been baptisms, and people are in Christ. But you know what's happening? All these other influences are coming in and trying to steal away that which Christ has been doing in the lives of the people. We get that, don't we? We're a people who are living in a town like Colossae, perhaps, and there are people on the larger screen and an upstage and all the rest of it that seem to have names bigger than what we're up to here. But boy, does our relationship with Christ matter, personally, individually, but also collectively. And so Paul, in writing his letter to this church, is affirming all the churches that are not kind of on the map, ours included, and he's just affirming that God loves even these small churches that are working to be faithful and to walk in Christ's likeness. And so he writes this letter back to them with the purpose of encouraging them and of keeping them from straying into the influences that are rising up around them. All the stuff that's trying to either add to or subtract from Jesus in their lives, right? All the extra stuff that people are wanting to maybe put on it, or all the stuff that people are trying to kind of pull away from Christ and to make it about something other than Jesus and something other than Christ-likeness and something other than maturing in Christ-likeness. There's a whole lot of influences then, And if your life is anything like mine, and I know it is because so many of you have been faithful and vulnerable to tell me about it, there's a whole lot of stuff in our lives that are trying to draw us away from Jesus being the meaning of our lives. Yeah? Yeah. Yeah. Oh, yeah. There's a whole lot of stuff trying to draw us from Jesus being the point. So we can closely identify with this church to whom Paul is writing. And let's just look a little closer at the text so that you have places within the text that you can point to that reinforce and that show what it is that I'm saying. So in Colossians 1:9, for example, Paul wants them to know that the point of life is maturing in Christ, growing up into the faith that they have entered into through baptism. He says it this way, "And so from the day we heard, we've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled." Not just that you get a little bit of knowledge of God's will, not that you just kind of get in by the skin of your teeth, no, that you'd be filled. Notice the maturing idea there, the fullness, the growing up idea, that you'd be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Why? So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him. Pleasing Him a little bit? No. Pleasing Him like just enough to get in? No. Fully pleasing Him. Bearing fruit in every good work. A few good works? No, every good work. And increasing in the knowledge of God. You hear the themes within that, those verses that are getting at the point of life is to grow up in Christ, to get in on fully what God sent His Son for you to have by the death of His Son. He says it this way in chapter 1, verse 28. "Jesus we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom." Why? "That we may present everyone mature in Christ." I hope you're following along, or we'll do so later as you listen to the recording of this, that you would connect what's being said here and what God's doing in your life here with what you see in God's Word, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. That's what Paul is wanting them to see, is the point of life. It's not just to come to Christ, but to grow up in Christ. In chapter 4 of this letter, in verse 12, we see this. Epaphras, who's one of you, that's one of the clues that we see that Epaphras is originally from Colossae, and he's a servant of Christ Jesus. He greets you. So he's now with Paul. He's greeting his beloved people now that he's away from them, and he's always struggling on your behalf in his prayers. Why? Here's what he says in verse 12 of chapter 4. "That you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God." That's what the point is, as Paul's saying. He's saying it over and over and over again. But as I alluded to earlier, Paul realizes that there's a problem in this town. There's a problem in this church. And the problem is there's a whole lot of voices chirping. You hear them? Chirp, chirp, chirp. And here's what they're saying. That's not really the point. You're good. You're baptized, right? Aren't you a Christian? Haven't you been saved out of the world? Like, just like crawl across the finish line, and when you die, you go to heaven. That's what all the voices are chirping. And in the midst of that, they're saying other things. And you can make other things important. You can prioritize other things. You can make other things the meaning of life. And so that you wouldn't just take my word for it, although I hope I've proven myself trustworthy that you could take my word for it, let's look at how Paul says it in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. "See to it," he says, "so that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." See to it that nobody leads you astray, that nobody brings in some philosophy other than Christ and causes you to think that that's what it's about. See to it, he says. He's essentially saying, stand guard. Be aware of the fact that these influences in your life, and stand against them, and don't let them suck you in. He says it this way in chapter 2, verse 16. "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you," period? No. "Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath." Look, it's great to be celebrating All Saints today. That's not the point of being a Christian, is to make sure we celebrate the right holiday on the right day. Oh, it's helpful in leading us to Christ, but it's not the point. No festival, no new moon, no religious activity is the point, he's saying. Don't let those Jews draw you back into thinking about the things that we've been saved from. He's saying, stand guard. There's lots of influencers. There's false teachers. They're on your radio. They're at your bookstore. They might be in your home. There's voices in your life that are trying to tempt you to think that the meaning of life is something other than Jesus. He's saying, stand firm. Here's what he says in a little bit, just two verses later in verse 18. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels. We're probably not dealing with those worldly voices today. You're probably not being tempted to, like, go beat yourself up adequately so that you can prove yourself worthy for Christ, although some of us may be. It might not be the study of angels and all the puffed up stuff that comes from that that's tempting us. That was what it was then. It's different things now. But there's these voices that are drawing us into the details about visions, puffed up without reason by sensuous minds. Paul is asking them to be aware of the things in their lives that are drawing them away from Jesus being the meaning of their lives. Just yesterday, I had an opportunity to reconnect with an old friend and phone tag, and we hadn't talked in months, and he's been reaching out to me, and I've been reaching out to him, and somehow or the other, it just ends up like when I'm available, he's not, and vice versa. And finally, yesterday, we prioritized some time, and we visited. And I'm hearing about what's going on in his life, and he's telling me all kinds of stuff, and I'm realizing the things that he's pursuing are in need of other people helping him develop them. And so at some point in my conversation with him, I just realized, man, this guy's connected. And so I went ahead and said it, and even after I said it, I realized the language probably wasn't real helpful because he's not really walking with Christ now, and he's not really thinking about his worldview from that standpoint. But as my wife pointed out later, she said, Kyle, you are who you are, say you said what you said. And this is what I said. I said, boy, it really sounds like the Lord's been giving you favor with lots of right people. Like, his network of relationships are such, and he's telling me all of it. And he's not, like, name-dropping with me. That's not what he's doing at all. He's just kind of telling me what's going on in his life. And there's all these people that he's connecting with, and God's given him favor with these people. And as a result, he's able to build and pursue this thing that he's trying to build and pursue. And so I say to him, boy, it really seems like the Lord's just given you amazing favor with all of these people. And there was just kind of this long, awkward silence. On the phone. You know, the kind of thing where, like, you know, when you as a Christian suggest to a non-Christian or to somebody who's not really serious about their faith something about faith, and they're like, I'm not really sure what to say about that. You been there? Awkward. And so there's a kind of this long silence, and he says this in response to my saying that the Lord's given him favor. He says, yeah, your network is your life. Oh. You thought the silence was awkward before he said that. Your network is your life. We can laugh about that. In the context of this story, we can shake our head and we can be disappointed about that or however we think about that. But let me just bring it a little closer to home. What about you? What if you're on in a conversation with a friend you haven't talked with in a while and you're sharing about the stuff that you choose to share about when you could share about anything? And you choose to share about this stuff. And in response to that stuff, this friend on the other line says, wow, it really seems like the Lord's at work in your life. And rather than going in that direction, you say, and you might not actually say it, but everybody that would listening would be saying, yeah, well, actually, you're saying, actually, your network is your life. Now, you might say that. I mean, you might be one of those people that kind of relates to the world the way my friend does. And you might say, but it might be your career is your life. Maybe that's what you've made the point and the meaning of your life. Maybe it's, no, your hobby is your life. It's not your contacts. It's not your network. Maybe you just say your knowledge is your life. I mean, come on, Kyle. Don't you know? I mean, everybody knows your knowledge is your life. Or your iPhone is your life. Your device, your games are your life. Maybe it's your social network that's your life. Maybe it's your wardrobe that's your life, or your sport, or your physical fitness. And bear with me, I'm just going to mention a few more. Maybe it's your political engagement that's your life. Maybe it's your possessions that are your life. Maybe it's your investment portfolio that's your life. Maybe it's your religious activity that's your life. We could go on. I think I've got your attention with that list. I know it has mine. All of these things are vying for our attention, and they're the influences around us that are saying, make me about your life. Make me the center of your life. Make me the answer to the question, what's the meaning of life? And sometimes if we're not careful, if there's not a voice like Paul coming into our lives and reminding us, no, that is not your life. If we're not careful, we get sucked into it. And so Paul's solution to his audience then, which is the same solution for his audience today, is to walk in Christ. Notice how he says it in chapter 2, verse 6. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. If you've received Christ, beloved, if you've come to Christ, walk in Him. Make that the trajectory of your life. Make that the path. Make that what it's about. And then, to bring all of this to the text that we're actually read this morning, here's how he says the overarching theme of his message, which is make Jesus and growing up and maturing in Christ the point of your life. Why? Begs the question. Why would we do that? And he answers the question. Look with me at verse 15. Why Jesus is the point of life? Because he's the visible image of the invisible God. See, it matters where you put the emphasis. Or as my 10th grade English teacher used to say, it matters where you put the emphasis. He is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creation. For in Him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He Himself is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He might come to have first place in everything, supreme and preeminent. For in Him, if you're not sure what I'm saying yet, says Paul, in Him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Of all the people that whoever lived throughout history, there's one in whom the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and His name is Jesus. Make Him the point of your life, because there's nobody like Him. There's nobody even close to like Him, Paul says. For in Him all of the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And if you're still memorizing Scripture with me on week 7, memorize part of 15 and part of that verse that I just read. Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. And Jesus is the one in whom all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through Him, God was pleased to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood, wait for it, of His cross. Him. Jesus. He's above all. Why should He be the meaning of life? Why should He be the point? Why should He be the answer to all the deeper questions of life? Because He's the one in whom the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. He's the visible image of the invisible God. And so this is essentially what he's saying, beloved. It's about Jesus. Have you got it yet? He wants to make sure the church then and now realizes this life of yours, if it's about anything, it's about Jesus, Paul says. And don't you forget it. Don't you ever forget it. No matter what else you hear, no matter who you hear it from, this life is about Jesus, says Paul. If it's His kingdom or no kingdom, it's His blood that's rescued you out of the domain of darkness and into His kingdom. He's the one. So don't get distracted, Paul says, and don't get deceived, and don't get hoodwinked, and don't get conned, and don't get tricked. Let me say it again, says Paul. Don't get tricked. Jesus alone is the treat. Don't get tricked. Jesus alone is the treat. So he says, so continue in the faith. Stay stable and steadfast in it, is what he says in the following verses. Don't shift your hope to anything else but the gospel of Jesus. These are his exact words as I've quoted them from that text. Stay steadfast in it. What's at risk? Paul understands that we'll be asking, what if I don't? What if I keep making other things the point of my life? What if I continue to kind of bring Jesus down and put something else up? And if a friend or somebody else was listening into my life, they'd say, actually, my life is about something. What's at risk? Paul tells us what's at risk in verse 23 of chapter 1. Read it there with me. I'll start with verse 21. And you who were once estranged and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his fleshly body through death, so as to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable before him, provided that. And what your translation says, under these conditions, if all that he just said is true, provided that, notice that you continue securely established and steadfast in the faith. I know some of us don't like phrases like provided that. They mess with our established theology, but it's right there. Provided that you continue securely established and steadfast in the faith without shifting from the hope promised by the gospel that you have heard. It's got to be about Jesus. And if you're here today and you've let something influence you away from Jesus, these aren't words of condemnation. These are words of invitation. Come back to where Jesus is the point, to where he's the meaning of your life. This morning I was sitting in my chair, my prayer chair, my thinking chair, my writing chair. My kids would say it's pretty much my everything chair. And I'm sitting in it, and no one is up, and it's dark, and we're benefiting from the change of time. And my middle son comes out, Core. And I've always said I'd take a million of him. And just an amazing little boy. And he comes out, and he gets up in my lap, and I'm holding him. And part of me thinks he's coming out in my lap to just be held, and part of me thinks he's just kind of biding his time until it's the right moment to say, Daddy, can I please play the Xbox? And I'm choosing not to answer that question. I'm just believing that he's just out here sitting in my arms. I'm holding him, I'm praying for him, and I'm just blessing him, and I'm speaking words of affirmation over him. And then the question comes, hey, Dad, would it be okay now if I could play the Xbox? And so he starts playing the Xbox, and I said, and he says, if I turn the volume all the way down, right? I mean, he doesn't want to distract me too much. And so if I turn the volume all the way down, Dad, he says, okay, if I play Xbox. And so I say, sure. And so he's sitting there on the coffee table, and I'm sitting in my chair, and I'm watching him, and he's just totally engrossed in this basketball game on Xbox. The rest of the house is asleep, by the way. I mean, it's like not the best discipline for quiet time, right? So he's playing the game, and I look up, and I go back to my studies and my prayer, and I'm thinking through some stuff, and I look up, and I see him just how tuned into and attentive he is to the TV, and I just start imagining his life going one of two directions from this point forward. Part of me sees in him the ability to just get totally sucked into gaming and all things that leads. You've read many of the studies, perhaps. You just know how, particularly with boys Core's age, that could happen, right? I'm imagining what a life could be like if that becomes the meaning of his life. But I'm like, no, that's not going to happen. What if he goes the other direction? What if he realizes his potential in Christ? What if he makes sure Xbox stays in its proper place in his life and Jesus is the thing? And I start imagining what his life might be like then, if he were to live into his baptismal vows and grow up fully mature in Christ. Look out, world, if my son Core prioritizes Christ above all else. And I start imagining, and I look up at him and I said, son, look at me. I don't ever want the Xbox to become too important in your life. He says, okay, Dad, I know. It won't. And he goes back to playing, and I let a little time pass, and I look at him in the eyes, and I said, Core, I'm looking at him in the eyes. He's not yet looking at me. And I said, look at me. Will you promise me that you'll never let the Xbox become too important in your life? And he put the controller down. He got back out of his seat, and he came and climbed up in my lap. And he said, Dad, I promise. I wonder if you'd be willing to promise today that nothing will become more important in your life than Jesus, the one who's above it all, and the one whose cross has rescued you from the domain of darkness.